Perhaps we should read that verse once again in the fifth chapter of the book of James. James chapter 5 and verse 11. Behold, we count them happy which endure. Ye have heard of the patience of Job, and have seen the end of the Lord, that the Lord is very pitiful and of tender mercy. Well, we wanted to focus on that thought, especially, ye have seen the end of the Lord. And as you remember, last night we were looking at an example in the book of Ruth, and I believe we'll go back to the book of Ruth again. We can't hardly skim the surface there, I believe, but it's a beautiful book. We were into chapter 2, where Boaz makes his appearing, and he's a kinsman redeemer. My, how well that suits us when we consider ourselves in regard to these things. So now, down through the chapter, I think we stopped at about verse 8. Chapter 2, verse 8. Then said Boaz unto Ruth, Hearest thou not, my daughter? Go not to glean in another field, neither go from hence, but abide here fast by my maidens. Let thine eyes be on the field that they do reap, and go thou after them. Have I not charged the young men that they shall not touch thee? And when thou art athirst, go unto the vessels and drink of that which the young men have drawn. Then she fell on her face and bowed herself to the ground and said unto him, Why have I found grace in thine eyes, that thou shouldest take knowledge of me, seeing I am a stranger? And Boaz answered and said unto her, It hath fully been showed me all that thou hast done unto thy mother-in-law since the death of thine husband, and how thou hast left thy father and thy mother and the land of thy nativity, and art come unto a people which thou knewest not heretofore. The Lord recompense thy work, and a full reward be given thee of the Lord, God of Israel, under whose wings thou art come to trust. Now, if I were looking for a verse in the book of Ruth that might carry, you might say, a central theme, I believe it would be verse 10. You know, if we relate these things to ourselves, will we ever get the answer to that question? That is, she said, Why have I found grace in thine eyes? Do you think we'll ever get the answer to that question? Why me? Why you? Was it because we had quality so much more than others? I wouldn't want to tell you my background. You wouldn't want to hear about the pit from which I was dug. It's all the grace of God. And we'll be astounded in the glory, I'm sure, how much so it is indeed the grace of God. But now you might say, well, he makes mention of all these fruitful things in her life. Well, I believe that was the fruit of the work of faith in her soul. This was evidence of a work of grace in her heart. But the Lord did it all. The Lord put that there. And He recognizes that, and then he talks about a full reward, verse 12. Well, you know, this in itself is an amazing thing, but it is indeed all his work, and yet he shall be pleased to reward the faithfulness that is there. And if we seek in any way to serve and honor him, he will acknowledge it and reward it. And he is so pleased when there's any exercise of faith and doing a thing for him. He won't overlook even a cup of cold water given in the name of a disciple. You might say, well, that's a very minimal apprehension, but he won't overlook it. It means so much to himself. And you know, it says, when the Son of Man shall come, will he find faith in the earth? I know that applies to a future day, but you know, how is it with ourselves even now? Are we really going on? Are we living by faith? The just shall live by faith. That statement, I think I took that up here the last time we came visiting through, but we get that principle set forth in Habakkuk, and it's mentioned three times in the New Testament. So that's the whole principle of which we continue on. And the Lord delights to see that fruitfulness in our lives. And he knew all about her. You know, nothing is hid, is it? We may think that we're slipping by fairly easy, but we are being watched. People know what we are doing. And are we hindering or helping those to see their way clear, to be drawn unto the Lord, and other Christians too? Do we help them or hinder them? You know, I think of a situation where this family, they simply carried on their routine of life, and they went to meeting consistently, and I suppose they were happy, and it was evident. And it wasn't just a thing of obligation, but they must have had a cheerful look when they came out, got in the car, went off to meeting. They didn't realize it, but across the street was a very troubled neighbor. And he reached the point where he finally came over, and this is a true story. He finally came over to them. I suppose he just was acquainted with them. And he said, "What is it that you have that I don't have?" Well, the result was that that man came into real blessing. Just by watching their manner of life. You know, our manner of life is being watched by others. And even you, dear young people, you know, you can make it either difficult or easier for other young Christians to go on for the Lord. Well, that's something to think about. But anyway, Boaz gives her a strong exhortation in verse 8 now. He wants to see her protected. He wants to see her continue on. He says, "Go not to glean in another field, neither go from thence, but abide here fast by my maidens." Well, the maidens were kind of the picture of subjection. And this was the circle of fellowship, so to speak, that she had been brought into. And he exhorts her to abide fast by his maidens. And he advised her, admonished her, not to go into another field. You've heard these things. These are not new things to you. But, brethren, may the Lord give us to be content with the truth and the circle of fellowship that he has brought us into according to his will. And young men can be impetuous and maybe be too sharp, too quick. I think I mentioned the other night that maybe after I began to see the truth, I was a little bit too quick, too sharp with my brother Bob. So in a sense, I kind of cut off an ear. That makes it very difficult to continue to help someone if we don't consider. And then he says, and when thou art athirst, go to the vessels and drink that which the young men have drawn. That's a beautiful thought when we carry it out to its full implication. You know, about 170 years ago, in a very special way, God raised up young men. They weren't very old, and they were very diligent and very subject to him. And the result was that they began to pioneer in truth that had been lost for ages. And we don't apologize to mention these things, that truth that we take for granted today was brought out afresh at that time. It had been lost in the dust of ages. Through man's unfaithfulness, it was gone. When we read about the dark ages, believe the truth of it. It was dark. When all hope of being saved was lost, like in Acts 27, it got that low where they lost even the hope of being saved. And God began to gradually break through and bring light. But the full unfolding of it came only about 170 years ago, very short time. But now, how much do we value what was given to us as a heritage, so to speak? Do we still drink from the water drawn by those young men? Or do we kind of hanker after newer and novel things? Oh, brethren, let's beware of what we read or what we take in. I think that we're wise if we pay attention to the old writings. Now, I'm sure God is using many current day writers, but where are they getting their instruction? What have they learned from? I really believe basically it all reaches back to those young men about 170 years ago that were very, very diligent. They weren't encumbered with all the modern devices that we have today, and yet they accomplished much in a very short time, and it's humbling to think about it. How diligent am I over the Word every day? How diligent are you over the Word every day? You know, I'll just tell you frankly, I think it's safe to speak a little bit about a personality. But when we first met this young brother in South Africa, the Lord providentially, again, we were talking about providence the other night, and the Lord providentially arranged that we might meet him. You can't believe. I'll just tell you this much. That we wrote a letter to try and make an arrangement with him. And in the meantime, our whole schedule got changed again. And so we sent a telegram stating what our change of time was on the flights. And then our schedule changed back to the old schedule. Oh, our hearts sunk. We thought everything is messed up now. But providentially, the Lord did not allow him to get that telegram until about 2 months later. Nice telegram, eh? 2 months later. And instead, he got our letter on time, which is unusual in Africa. And so there he was, and another dear brother at the airport to meet us. We couldn't believe it. He held up a placard to let us know that he was looking for us. Oh, it was just so sweet to our eyes to see them. And they were glad to see us too. And those two dear brothers, they arranged a motel and everything, and they thought they were determined to pay for the meals and everything. We tried to get that altered. But they paid for everything they could in advance. And what was their intent? We had 2 days with them. They wanted to spend those 2 days, every spare minute of those 2 days, in the Word. Well, you can believe that one felt totally incompetent of that responsibility, but I was very much impressed over that fact that this one young brother was so interested in the Word of God, and things had been sent to him, and he quickly learned to appreciate the water that was drawn from the wells of those young men 170 years ago. He knew the difference. And even today, that's the kind of ministry that he wants. And you know, it's very interesting, but I just happened to throw a concise Bible dictionary, you know, by G. Morrish in the suitcase, not knowing for sure where, who to give it to, where it might go. And so I asked this dear young brother, his name is Jeremias Shirinza, and I asked him, I said, have you ever heard of the Bible dictionary from BTP by G. Morrish? No. And so I went and pulled it out of the suitcase and handed it to him. And he started looking through it like this. And tears started coming down his eyes. And he went like this. Oh, brethren, that humbles me to observe such a thing as that. And because the other brother didn't handle English, dear Jeremiah translated everything for 2 days. And we said, isn't it time we go to lunch, or isn't it time we go to supper? Oh, is it time for that? Oh, brethren, it's humbling to consider it. But what value do we place upon that precious truth that was restored 170 years ago? Well, we don't have any special claim upon it. And I believe all of Christendom to a certain measure has benefited from that truth that was gained. And it was given to Mr. Darby, let's be very frank and open and honest about it, to unfold largely that truth, or much of that truth. And he is the one indeed that pioneered the restoration of the truth of the rapture of the Lord's coming. Did you realize that? That was even mentioned at his funeral with great appreciation, that this was brought before them. The truth of that has gone through Christendom. Well, the enemy is very clever and is bringing in many things now to offset the imminent return of the Lord Jesus, to cloud it over with covenant theology and such things as that take away that blessed hope. But do we not expect the Lord to come at any moment? Do we not rejoice in that fact that our deliverer from the wrath to come is about to come and to take us out of this poor troubled scene? Well, she falls on her face. We need to fall on our faces. I tell you, we will in the glory when we meet him to consider what he has done. And she, you know, she said a good deal at first, if you remember. You know, she said that thy people shall be my people and thy God. But once she got into the land and once she was around all these Israelites, she keenly felt that she was a stranger, and she makes no pretense about it. She makes no claims of being a proselyte, as it were, to Judaism. She just says, I'm a stranger. I'm a stranger. You know, and we were strangers and foreigners, but now we're fellow citizens with the saints and of the household of God. Isn't that a wonderful thing to consider, what God has done to bring us into such a position like that? But remember, this was our former condition on the outside of everything, just like Ruth. But there was fruit, evident fruit, and she will indeed be rewarded in that coming day. Verse 13, and she said, let me find favor in thy sight, my Lord, for thou hast comforted me, and for thou hast spoken friendly unto thine handmaid, though I be not like one of thine handmaidens. And Boaz said unto her at mealtime, come thou hither, and eat of the bread, dip thy morsel in the vinegar, And she sat beside the reapers, and he reached her parched corn, and she did eat and was sufficed and reserved. I believe that's how it should read. You know, it says and left. Well, and reserved. Reserved for what? For Naomi. She's always thinking about Naomi. And we want to remember Naomi in connection with that thought, the end of the Lord. Well, even in connection with Ruth, it's a marvelous thing to consider the end of the Lord. Because think of the sorrow that Ruth had in her life. Being young, she lost her husband. And now she doesn't feel like she has any place among her people. Faith has come in and she has no comfort to be among her own idolatrous people. And so here she's in a difficult position too and destitute. But now all of a sudden things are changing in a remarkable way. Here she's seeing, you might see, say, in kind of a circle of fellowship. And they're together there. And we see that she's with the reapers even. And Boaz is reaching her parched corn. All these things, of course, speak of Christ and give us those thoughts as to the person of Christ, you know, what he went through in suffering to accomplish that work of redemption. Anyway, she's still thinking of Naomi. And you know, when we have been in a happy circle, say, on an occasion to be at a general meeting and to sit quietly and enjoy the ministry and hear those things as to the person of Christ, have we really gained something for our own souls, and do we have something to share with others? Have we benefited in our own souls in that way? Now, notice this, verse 15, and when she was risen up to glean, Boaz commanded his young men, saying, let her glean even among the sheaves, and reproach her not. And let fall also some of the handfuls of purpose for her, and leave them that she may glean them, and rebuke her not. You know, there's so many little passing thoughts and statements here that sometimes we might even use, and people may not know why we use such an expression as that. I remember one time in the meeting, this brother said, well, we've got a lot of young, very young people here. We better be sure that we leave some handfuls of purpose. I thought, what? Handfuls of what? Handfuls of purpose. And it's nice that we do think about that and consider who the audience is and that we don't just go over their heads. Well, we all fail and things like that, but anyway, it's lovely to see this care. And verse 17, so she gleaned in the field until even, and beat out that she had gleaned, and it was about an ephah of barley. That's an amazing thing, because gleaning in days like that, you know, they didn't waste anything. They didn't let much go, because everything was done by hand. They used sharp sickles and they went through, and I'm sure those reapers were very careful what they did. And so there wasn't much left here and there still. It took a lot of diligence to get anything, but she got an ephah of barley. Well, I believe that's about 10 omers, you know. That's like 10 meals or whatever the case may be, or 10 days worth of eating. It was an unusual amount, I get the thought, for one who was gleaning. Verse 18. Oh, I might say this. She not only gleaned it, but she beat it out. She had to beat out what she had gleaned to make it palatable. You couldn't just eat the chaff along with the grain. So it took some energy and some effort. So we may glean some things, but in a meeting, but then do we think about them? You know, or does it just zing right over our heads? Sometimes it's very hard to get everything, that's for sure. In a meeting where things are moving rather quickly, but may the Lord help us not only to just glean, but to think about to beat out what we have gleaned. Verse 18, and she took it up and went into the city, and her mother-in-law saw what she had gleaned. And she brought forth and gave to her that she had reserved after she had sufficed. And her mother-in-law said unto her, where hast thou gleaned today, and where wroughtest thou? Blessed be he that did take knowledge of thee. And she showed her mother-in-law with whom she had wrought, and said, the man's name with whom I wrought today is Boaz. Oh, she frankly confesses him. There's no hesitation about it. She learned very quickly who he was and confesses him. Isn't it a privilege, brethren, to confess his name? How shy we are so often when there's opportunity and we pass it by. Oh, the Lord delights to hear us in reverence confess his name. His name is used in a profane way, we know, all the time. How pleasing it must be when he hears in reverence, in sincerity, the confession of his name. So Naomi is greatly impressed. Well, she's come in touch with Boaz, you know, and there's blessing. And certainly that all reflects upon the person of Christ and all that we have and are in him. Verse 20, and Naomi said unto her daughter-in-law, blessed be he of the Lord, who hath not left off his kindness to the living and to the dead. And Naomi said unto her, the man is of near kin to us, one of our next kinsmen. And Ruth the Moabite said, he said unto me also, thou shalt keep fast by my young men until they have ended all my harvest. And Naomi said unto Ruth her daughter-in-law, it is good, my daughter, that thou go out with his maidens, that they meet thee not in any other field. So she kept fast for the maidens of Boaz to glean until the end of barley harvest and of the wheat harvest, and dwelt with her mother-in-law. Is that not wholesome truth for ourselves? Thou shalt keep, verse 21, shall keep fast by my young men until they have ended all my harvest. Are we going to continue on, beloved brethren, in the same truth that was restored 170 years ago? Are we going to continue on until the end of the harvest? And I believe we're reaching the end very quickly. We're nearing the end of the harvest. Jeremiah says the harvest is past, the summer is ended, and we are not saved. Of course, that's taking up a lamentation for Israel, but they'll have a chance. They will have a chance in a later time. But we're nearing the end of the harvest as far as the gospel of the grace of God is concerned. And so Naomi reaffirms what Boaz said to Ruth. You can see that Naomi is making progress in her soul. There is a gracious work of restoration going on here with Naomi. And she's getting more concerned about Ruth. She's beginning to think more outside of herself. We're also naturally selfish. And you can see how poor Naomi was just altogether taken up with herself. She was in such a bad state that she couldn't even consider what she was doing when she told those poor young girls to go back to their people and to their gods, and to find rest in the home of their mothers. How could they? How could they possibly? And now she's beginning to look outside of herself, dear Naomi, and to consider this young Moabitess woman of real quality. She was indeed a woman of worth, a virtuous woman. But now there's something here that isn't readily noticed in verse 23. And that is that she abode with her mother-in-law on through the wheat harvest. Now, we're anticipating the story, but you see, when Boaz made the agreement a little later on that he would do the part of a kinsman redeemer, this was still at the time of the barley harvest. And so he was apparently not able to fulfill right away what he determined to do. So in patience, Ruth had to continue on. She didn't presume. She didn't say, well, I feel he's going to be my future husband, and so I can just do things and have things a little better. No, she keeps in a very humble, a very becoming place. She remains here with her mother-in-law. She continues to glean until the end of the wheat harvest. So she was, you might say, tested in patience. The Lord does test us as to patience, does he not, brethren? And we are so naturally impatient. But sometimes the Lord has to test us in patience. We can sometimes get into such a hurry over things. Oh, I remember one time I was in such a hurry. I just had to do this and to do that. And in all my fast movements, I slipped and smashed my hand through the storm door and cut it pretty bad. And I said, Lord, I get the message. Why are we so often in great haste? We see the whole world in such an accelerated way. Maybe more so out in areas like this than back our way. People are in a great hurry, and why? Is it that important to get to the other destination? There's just a state of restlessness that is so prevalent now. And God sometimes really puts us to the test. And so she had to exercise patience, and perhaps Boaz had to exercise patience too. Chapter 3. Then Naomi, her mother-in-law, said unto her, my daughter, shall I not seek rest for thee, that it may be well with thee? You know, this is what she said at the time that she was trying to send them back to their pagan homes, that you might find rest in the house of your mothers. But now she's on the right line. She's on the right track. Shall I not seek rest for thee, that it may be well with thee? Oh, brethren, you know, do we have real rest in our souls? Take my yoke upon you and learn of me, for I am meek and lowly in spirit, and ye shall find rest unto your souls. We can enjoy that now in the midst of such a restless, unrestful scene. But we are ever looking ahead to our eternal rest. You know, that's all brought before us in Hebrews because it was so natural to the Jewish mind to have a place of rest here in this earth. But Scripture says, there remaineth therefore a rest unto the people of God. We really can't find our rest down here as far as that's concerned. We've got to expect what we encounter. But we can look off unto that final rest. Verse 2. And now is not Boaz of our kindred, with whose maidens thou wast? Behold, he winnoweth barley tonight in the threshing floor. Wash thyself, therefore, and anoint thee, and put thy raiment upon thee, and get thee down to the floor. But make not thyself known unto the man, until he shall have done eating and drinking. And it shall be, when he lieth down, that thou shalt mark the place where he shall lie, and thou shalt go in and uncover his feet, and lay thee down, and he will tell thee what thou shalt do. And she said unto her, all that thou sayest unto me I will do. Verse 5. I really believe that perhaps Ruth felt the awkwardness of this instruction. But we see such a lovely, submissive spirit and attitude with Ruth when she says unto her, all that thou sayest unto me, I will do. She didn't understand all this procedure. There was nothing of this sort in connection with the Moabitish ways of life. And though they were indeed corrupted in many ways, I'm sure. But here she's given an instruction, and what a beautiful thought we gather, it seems to me, brethren, from this. You know, if we just rush past a passage like this, would we not miss a lot? You know, she's instructed to wash thyself, therefore, and anoint thee, and put on thy raiment upon thee. Do we really consider into whose presence we are coming? You know, I think of Paul's exhortation to the Corinthians there where it says, wash thyself. Let us cleanse ourselves from all filthiness of the flesh, perfecting holiness in the fear of God, and so forth. We need that self-judgment when we come into His presence, because it is the Lord that we come to meet. We need to get down. It's a humility in question. I think at least 7 times in chapter 3, we read the expression down. Oh, a humble attitude, a reverential attitude is so important in His presence. Make not thyself known unto the man until he shall have done eating and drinking. We have to wait upon him. You get that thought presented to us here, that we don't just go ahead. We wait upon him. And then she's instructed, and when he lieth down, thou shalt mark the place where he shall lie. I think of the crucifixion of the Lord Jesus. And you remember there in Matthew, when they came to the tomb, the angel said, come see the place where the Lord lie. Beautiful. He was risen from the dead, but the angel wanted to point out where actually the Lord of heaven and earth, the creator of heaven and earth, who went into death, where he actually lay in death. Mark the place where he shall lie, and thou shalt go in and uncover his feet. Now, why is the feet in question here? Oh, we can't help but think of Isaiah 53, can we not? It says, how beautiful upon the mountains are the feet of him that proclaimeth glad tidings and publisheth peace. It's the Lord Jesus that came in that way, who came with that message of peace. And those beautiful feet took him all through the land of Palestine and into all of those circumstances of those poor people and all their ruin and sin and sickness. And what grace was shown. But you know, when that verse is quoted in Romans 10, it says, how beautiful are the feet of them who proclaim the gospel of peace. Them. Telling us that he has associates in this work. Have we been associated with him in this work? Let me ask, is our feet shod with the preparation of the gospel of peace? How are we dealing with people? You know, if we get angry and harsh with people, how can we talk to them about the Lord? Will ruin opportunities. I have ruined opportunities to say anything to people because I had a wrong attitude toward them. We've got to be careful of the spirit of the world in these things. We can take up that same attitude so that we can't talk to them about their souls. But that blessed man came with those beautiful feet. And so she's down at his feet. There she is at his feet. Well, we were talking a little about that yesterday afternoon, about Mary being at the feet of Jesus. When all the other disciples were more taken up with his kingdom, You know, they were keenly interested in the kingdom. They really believed that he was the Messiah, no question about that. And even just before his ascension, they said, "Wilt thou at this time restore the kingdom to Israel?" It was so uppermost in their thoughts. But yet, Mary, she just quietly sat and listened, and she heard those things when he spoke of his decease. And two, you got the other side of the spectrum, where the woman in, where is it, in Luke 9, she's a sinner of the city, and she comes in and she weeps over those feet and washes them with her hair. Well, Simon, all he could see was that the Lord, being a prophet, didn't perceive of the character of that woman, and the Lord has to speak to his conscience. Simon may not have been as great a debtor, but he was a debtor. She may have been the greater debtor, and she loved much, but there was a work of grace in her soul. Anyway, she made a whole lot to do over his feet. Really, Mary is even more intelligent than that, because in Matthew's gospel, she anoints his head, do you remember, on that same occasion that we have in John 12, because he's the king in Matthew. But anyway, Boaz, naturally speaking, is troubled. "Who art thou?" Verse 9, she readily confesses, "I am Ruth, thy handmaid. Spread therefore thy skirt over thine handmaid, for thou art a near kinsman." And he said, "Blessed be thou of the Lord, my daughter, for thou hast showed more kindness in the latter end than at the beginning, inasmuch as thou followest not after young men, whether poor or rich." Why does Boaz make such a statement as that? Because he knew what Ruth's motive was. Ruth had a real concern that Naomi had no heir apparent to carry on her name. And so Ruth, in her deep attachment to Naomi, is not following after young men. This tells me that Boaz was not a young man. Isn't that interesting? And he recognizes the sacrifice that she is making in this respect. And it moves him very much. Verse 11, "And now, my daughter, fear not. I will do to thee all that thou requirest, for all the city of my people doth know that thou art a virtuous woman." Isn't that a striking thing? It was just a report that got around, but now the whole city is aware that this is an unusual person, a woman of quality. And what was she doing? Was she out proclaiming things that she knew? No, she was just going on in a meek and a quiet spirit, in a very lowly and humble way, gleaning. But they knew what she was doing. They had an eye on her. They knew she was a Moabitess. And they knew that she really had no right in her title in Israel. But they saw quality there that perhaps mostly lacked among them. And so the whole city, and they knew, and it couldn't be hid, how much love and concern she had toward Naomi, her mother-in-law. That's a rather striking thing. You know, up where we live in Newfoundland, you see many houses with doors that have no steps to them. I hate to tell you what they call them. They call them mother-in-law doors. That's hard, isn't it? But we see with Naomi an attachment, or with Ruth, an attachment to her mother-in-law that was almost unnatural. It's marvelous, isn't it, to see that attachment in that way. But there's a problem that arises, verse 12. "And now it is true that I am the near kinsman. Howbeit, there is a kinsman nearer than I, tarry this night, and it shall be in the morning that if he will perform unto thee the part of a kinsman well, let him do the kinsman part. But if he will not do the part of the kinsman to thee, then will I do the part of the kinsman to thee, as the Lord liveth, lie down unto the morning. And she lay at his feet till the morning, and she rose up before one could know another. And he said, let it not be known that a woman came into the floor. You know, there are some things that we cannot talk about. We cannot mention, you might say, to the world. They wouldn't understand. It would be like casting pearl before swine. You need wisdom in regard to things. Verse 15. And also he said, bring the veil that thou hast upon thee, and hold it. And when she held it, he measured 6 measures of barley and laid it on her. And she went into the city. Now there's a little better rendering, and I believe that Mr. Darby in his translation picked up the thought, and that is, he went into the city. I believe that's how it should read. He, Boaz, went into the city. Why? I believe he was very anxious to get this transaction in motion. Very anxious to get it in motion. Verse 16, and when she came to her mother-in-law, she said, who art thou, my daughter? Why does Naomi say that? I believe that there was such a radiance with Ruth after having been in the presence of Boaz and hearing all these marvelous things that she must have just radiated. You know, if there was more the real enjoyment of Christ with us, brother, and I'm speaking to my own conscience, do you not think there would be a little more radiance on our faces, in our whole attitude? Oh, I'm afraid we so often get overcharged with the cares of this life. Isn't that the truth? But here she so radiated that Naomi said, who are you? You're different. And she told her all that the man had done to her. Verse 17, and she said, these 6 measures of barley gave me, for he said unto me, go not empty unto thy mother-in-law. Then said she, sit still, my daughter, until thou know the matter, how the matter will fall, for the man will not be in rest until he hath finished the thing this day. Isn't that beautiful? You know, I'm reminded of the words of the Lord Jesus. I have a baptism to be baptized with, and how am I straitened until it be accomplished? He would not rest until that work was complete. And now, indeed, he shall rest in glory with us. So, we see with Boaz there is an urgency. Here is a situation, a woman of quality to begin with, and he's a near kinsman, but not the nearest. So there's a test for Boaz, verse 1 of chapter 4. We're going to have to sketch down through this. But anyway, he calls this near kinsman, host session 1, turn aside and sit down here. And he sat down. Verse 2, and he took 10 men of the elders of the city. Now this is in the gate. This was in the place of judgment. Now he's getting the witnesses together. See, first of all, he calls 10 men of the elders, but everybody's so interested in what's happening that they start gathering around until you get the thought that perhaps nearly all Bethlehem is present to witness this thing that was taking place, because they knew that God was about to do some unusual thing. They recognized that there was a very important work of grace in the workings here. And then he talks about this parcel of land and so forth. And so finally he says, will you buy it? Verse 4, I thought to advertise thee, saying, buy it before the inhabitants and before the elders of my people. If thou wilt redeem it, redeem it. But if thou wilt not redeem it, then tell me that I may know, for there is none to redeem it beside thee, and I am after thee. And he said, I will redeem it. Of course, everybody likes to increase their land. You know, that's very natural. Even Canada, when they had the offer of Newfoundland, they said, yes, we'll take it into Confederation. But I think they paid dearly since that time. But still, this is the way it is. Everybody wants to have just a little more. And so this near kinsman says, oh, yes, of course, I'll redeem it. Now Boaz puts the condition, verse 5. Then said Boaz, what day thou buyest the field of the hand of Naomi? Thou must buy it also of Ruth the Moabitess, the wife of the dead, to raise up the name of the dead upon his inheritance. And the kinsman said, I cannot redeem it for myself, lest I mar mine own inheritance. Redeem thou my right to thyself, for I cannot redeem it. That's why we believe that this near kinsman is a picture of the law. Because Ruth could not have come into the congregation of Israel according to the law of Moses. There had to be an entirely new principle upon which he could enter Israel, and that was the principle of grace. I trust we lay hold of that. It's so important in this whole line of thought here. And I believe the reason that we have this little book, if we really searched into it, is that this is the way Israel, as a remnant, a poor, weak little remnant, will come into blessing once again. It'll be on the principle of grace because they've lost their right and title, so to speak. Now, verse 7 tells the manner of how these transactions were done. But you notice that in this case, they just loosed the shoe off of the foot. If they followed the law of Moses, you know, Ruth would have done that and spit in the face of that near kinsman for refusing to carry out this procedure for redemption. But since the book is characterized by grace, we don't have the spitting in the face. Do you understand that? Do you follow that? So here he just takes the man the shoe off of his foot, gave it to his neighbor. And this was a testimony in Israel. Therefore the kinsman said unto Boaz, buy it for thyself. So he drew off his shoe. And Boaz said unto the elders and unto all the people, verse 9, ye are witnesses this day, see the people are all gathered there, that I have bought all that was Elimelech's and all that was Chilion's and Mahlon's of the hand of Naomi. Moreover, Ruth the Moabitess, the wife of Mahlon, have I purchased to be my wife, to raise up the name of the dead upon his inheritance, that the name of the dead be not cut off from among his brethren, and from the gate of his people. Ye are witnesses this day. Notice this reaction. Verse 11, and all the people that were in the gate, and the elders said, we are witnesses. The Lord make that woman, make the woman that is come into thine house like Rachel and Leah. Oh, that's striking. Rachel and Leah, they were two Chaldeans. How did they get in? Well, you see, this was all a reflection of grace, and here they were those that built up the house of Israel. Oh, by the way, do you know who Boaz's mother was? Rahab the harlot. No wonder that dear man had such a tenderness and a sympathy towards Ruth the Moabitess. Look at the gracious way in which God brought him into such a place of prominence. And notice the remarks they make. And do thou worthily in Ephrathah, and be famous in Bethlehem. Those are not ordinary expressions. They recognize that God is doing something very important. And let thy house be like the house of Pharaoh, whom Tamar bare unto Judah. Oh, that's a scandal in itself. But God overruled in grace. Do you see the point? (Clears throat) verse 13. So Boaz took Ruth. Now here's another thing to take notice of. From this point on, when she becomes his wife, never again is she called a Moabitess. Never again is she called a Moabitess. It is just Ruth. And sometimes we might even sing a little hymn that says, I'm only a sinner saved by grace. That's not too accurate. We're not sinners anymore. We may sin, but we're not sinners anymore in God's sight. We're saints. We're saved by grace indeed. So she doesn't have to carry that the rest of her time. But through the book, she was Ruth the Moabitess. Ruth the Moabitess. So Ruth, he took Ruth and she was his wife. Verse 14, and the women said unto Naomi, blessed be the Lord, which hath not left thee this day without a kinsman, and that his name may become famous in Israel. And he shall be unto thee a restorer of thy life and a nourisher of thine old age. For thy daughter-in-law, which loveth thee, is better to thee than seven sons hath borne him. And Naomi took the child and laid it in her bosom and became nurse unto it. Well, I already mentioned the other day that Naomi says nothing here. You see, in the closing of this portion, she's so overwhelmed with the grace of God that she says nothing. This is tremendous progress. This is the end of the Lord, as we considered in James chapter 5. And what grace was shown to Naomi in this way, and beautiful. And it's not Boaz and Ruth or Naomi that named the child. It is the women, the neighbors, verse 14. And they named that child something to the effect of a worshiper or a servant. And as we keep reading on, we see it ties right into King David. Amazing how the grace of God overrules. And this is true in our lives and how we need to keep this in mind. Well, shall we pray? Blessed God and Father, we thank Thee for these beautiful examples and Thy precious word of how Thy grace would overrule even in the face of the law of Moses and all of those things that would have brought the people into full condemnation and judgment. And yet we see when Thy grace is at work, it could bring